We're tonight in John chapter 10 again. We're going to continue on with the seven I Am's of Christ. I have to keep kind of limiting myself, I guess, because the more you study these, I guess we could preach forever on them almost. There's a lot of truth in these, and the one that we're going to start tonight and probably finish next time, I feel like I'm not doing it justice. We could probably spend a long time talking about Jesus Christ being the Good Shepherd. There is so much in the Bible about the Lord Jesus Christ being the Shepherd of His people, and guiding and directing and caring for us. And we're going to try to limit it as much as we can to the passage here in John 10. But I hope that it's a blessing to us tonight. We'll begin in John chapter 10. We're going to begin reading in verse 11. And we're going to read a few verses tonight. We'll begin in John chapter 10, verse 11. Christ says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Then skip down to verse 25. We'll read just a few more verses. Verse 25, same chapter. "Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Let's pause for prayer. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for this tremendous book that you've given to us in the Bible, a book, Lord, of the gospel of belief, the gospel of John, that is such a simple and plain book, but carries so much powerful truth about who you are and what you've done for us. And we thank you, Lord, for the words of Christ that are recorded here. Pray that you'd help us to understand them, that we would leave this place tonight encouraged and thankful for the shepherd that we have looking out for us. Father, if there is one that doesn't know the shepherd tonight, that you would speak to their hearts during this service and convict them of their need. Pray that you would bless now as the word is opened up in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last time we talked about one of the characteristics of Christ that was given in this chapter that very closely correlates to the I Am that we're studying tonight. And we talked about Christ being the door. If you remember, it was in the context here of John 9 and 10 together of the intimidating and powerful influence that the Pharisees and the religious leaders held over the people of Israel at this time. And Christ is making the point, which was kind of like a little stab and a jab to the Pharisees to get them to realize their error, that He alone is the door and the way to salvation. Man and all his religions, the Pharisees, their ideals and the systems that they had were trying to come to God or to have a sheepfold and to have this little flock without going through the door of Jesus Christ. Salvation anyway except through Christ. So the point that Christ tries to make is that the religious leaders cannot save. They can't save, but Christ can. That's why He's the door. That's why He is different and unique from these other religious leaders. Now tonight we come to verse 11 where Christ states that He is just not only the door of the sheepfold, but He is also the good shepherd of the sheep that are in the fold. Now, again, think about this statement in the context of John chapter 9 with the Pharisees that were the shepherds of Israel, but they cast out the blind man who had been healed. I want to go back to chapter 9 just to reemphasize to me one of the key verses in this chapter that kind of sums up everything. In chapter 9, verse 22, this is the response of the parents that they said, you know, we don't know what happened to the blind man. But then they said these words, verse 22, spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So here we have religious leaders, quote, calling themselves shepherds, that are not drawing the flock, that are not assisting and caring for and loving the flock, but are actually bringing fear and intimidation on the flock, that would even cast them out and try to remove them and get them out of the ways, because they're starting to cause some problems here and starting to turn to this Jesus Christ, and we don't want them to do that. So they were concerned about their well-being. The Pharisees were concerned about their popularity, their success, and what they could accomplish in their ministries and the things that they could do. I want to turn over tonight to one passage in Ezekiel chapter 34. I'll tell you, there are several passages in the Old Testament we could look at tonight that deal with this topic, but I just wanted to focus on this just real quickly tonight, because the Bible has a lot to say about the false shepherds. The shepherds by name, so to speak. The shepherds like the Pharisees, who had the people in the flock just for their own gain and tried to build the flock for themselves only. And Christ himself in John chapter 10 is going to discuss this. But let's look in chapter 34 of Ezekiel. Just begin in verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased, verse 4, have ye not strengthened. Neither have ye healed that which was sick. Neither have ye bound up that which was broken. Neither have ye brought again that which was driven away. Neither have ye sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. Verse 5, and they were scattered because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth. None did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. And he goes on. We won't have by any means have time to read the entire chapter. But I wanted to just think about a few things that are characteristic of a false shepherd from this passage. And I don't know. I know this is directed to the people of Israel and the shepherds that left the flock and didn't lead them spiritually and led them in the wrong direction spiritually. And the people became scattered as a result of that lack of leadership. But I can't help but think about our own country when I read things like this. I can't help but think about preachers and teachers that are only concerned about themselves, that are concerned about building a name for themselves, that are concerned about building a ministry around me, around a man, around an opinion, around a philosophy. I'm going to just pick out a couple points here. First of all, in this chapter, they feed themselves at the expense of the sheep. The shepherds that build themselves up, but they do it at the expense of the flock, the ones that they're supposed to be caring for. Quickly, secondly, the flock is not fed. Did you notice that? They're left in a broken state. They're left in a diseased state. They're left in an ill manner. There's not any spiritual meat being given to these sheep. Notice another thing. This one is always one that stands out to me, is that the false shepherds do not endeavor to pursue the sheep. The sheep kind of wanders out of the fold a little bit or goes astray a little bit. It says they're lost or driven away, whatever it may be. It is force and cruelty. Look in verse 4. Neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. It's sad when we think about some churches, possibly even in this own country, that have that force, that powerful, domineering personality force over the sheep, that treat them with cruelty, that don't go and seek the sheep, that don't try to reconcile problems or get things straight with the sheep and bring them back and treat them with a loving, respectful attitude. But it's just this great force and intimidation and cruelty. Oh, they let them go. They can go die and we don't even want to care about them. That kind of idea. The pastor that doesn't care enough for the sheep to seek them out. If there's a problem, to go find out what the problem is and try to reconcile things and get things right and lead that sheep back and help them to grow in the path and desire more things about the Lord. Notice another thing is that the sheep were scattered. The false shepherd brings division. The false shepherd brings a scattering of the people rather than a unity, and then no one sought after them. They just let them go. I tell you, this is a sad description, I believe, of many so-called shepherds and preachers in our day that don't follow the true shepherd. The entire ministry with the flock in some of these false shepherds is centered around the leader. It's centered around his personality. It's a ministry of intimidation, a ministry of fear, a ministry of force, and there's not much love for the flock. There's a lot of love for self by the shepherd. There's a lot of love for self-preservation and for what people are going to perceive me as and what people are going to view my ministry as, because, oh, we just can't have, oh, they're going to think that, so we've got to do this. And if that person goes out and says this, then we've got to stop them. It's all geared around me and how I'm perceived. So there's this intimidating factor put over many sheep in churches today. Sheep go astray and they're just cut off from the flock, rather than being reconciled, rather than being sought out, rather than trying to help them to learn and come back to the things of the Lord. It's just like the poor blind man in John chapter 9. He discovered the truth about Christ, and what did the Pharisees do? They kicked him out. They didn't seek after him. They didn't try to understand what was going on. They didn't even seek after the Lord to see what salvation had been wrought in this man's life and heart. But it was just get rid of them. We're not going to do this. You know, I think it's a sad thing, and I've had this happen to me. But, you know, the ministries that keep an intimidating fear over people. You know, I asked him point blank, I told him, I said, the problem that I'm fearful of is that you don't seek reconciliation with people. That if they disagree with you or have a problem, you just cut them off and be done. We're done with them. And he told me that there can be no reconciliation between those type of situations. And I don't see that as a true shepherd in God's Word. To go after Ezekiel 34, that they didn't seek after. They were cruel and forceful, not the loving shepherd that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also in Ezekiel chapter 34 that while you're there, that there is a description of Christ the shepherd in this chapter. Look in verse 12 or verse 11. The Lord says, I'm going to search my sheep, seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock. And it says, I will seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of the places where they've been scattered. Verse 14, I will feed them in a good pasture on the high mountain. Verse 15, I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down. Verse 16, I will seek that which was lost. Bring again that which was driven away. Bind up that which was broken. Strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. What we think God would bless, the fat and the strong, he destroys and judges. Those that are broken, that are sick, that were driven away. You know, I am so glad the Lord didn't just, oh, mankind left me. Mankind sinned. There's a broke a fellowship here. I'm glad the Lord just didn't, so I'm done with them. He didn't do that to any one of us. And when we continue sometimes in our hard-headed ways and our stubborn, man-centered ideas that we have, and we let the flesh come into our lives and do what we want to do, and the Lord still says, I'm going to be patient. And I'm going to go find that sheep, and I'm going to help him get back on the right path here. I may have to use the rod on him. May have to, you know, give him some consequence there. But I'm going to keep after the sheep. And I'm glad the Lord hasn't turned his back on us. But he sought to reconcile. It was his side that reached out to reconcile to man when we were going away, the opposite direction from what he desired us to do. But let's get back to the book of John chapter 10, because we are going to get into what these false shepherds a little bit. Christ is going to discuss them. But here in verse 11, chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. I wanted to focus just for a minute on this word good. This word good, it's a prominent word in the Greek. It is the word kalos, which is typically translated as good. It's also translated as meet or fair or worthy. And for example, in John chapter 2, you remember the story of the marriage at Cana of Galilee when Christ turned the water into wine. And the people were making the comment that you have saved the good wine for the end. Well, that's the word good wine. That's the word kalos, which means you've saved the better or the superior, the excellent, as compared to the inferior wine at the beginning of the feast. Well, this is kind of the idea here. And when we think of Christ as being the good shepherd, that's just not a casual little statement. He is the superior shepherd. He is the shepherd in the sense of excellence. He is the one who is preeminent above all others, other shepherds maybe that are serving under the Lord or whatever it may be. Christ is the preeminent one. He is the supreme one. He is the superior, the best shepherd that there is. Now, when we go through this discourse here about the good shepherd, I wanted to focus, we could go a lot of directions, I guess. We could talk about a lot of different things, but I want to just bring out three major points about the shepherd in this passage. And we're not going to get to all three of them tonight, but we are going to cover the first one. I want to bring out three major points about this good shepherd. Why is he a good shepherd? What does he do for the sheep? What does he give to the sheep? And the first thing we're going to discuss is that the good shepherd gives. That's given, that word is used several times here. The good shepherd gives. The second thing we're going to notice is that the Good Shepherd knows and cares. He knows and cares. Then the last thing we're going to see is that the Good Shepherd builds and unites the fold. Now, we'll discuss probably the last two next time we have an opportunity to speak. But tonight we want to focus on the fact that the Good Shepherd gives. And there are several things that we're going to see here that the Lord gives for the sheep. Things that He does for the sheep. And then it is a great contrast to the hirelings, to those hired hand shepherds. And Christ is kind of playing on with the Pharisees here to them to see their things that they've done wrong. But I wanted to focus on a few things that the Good Shepherd gives. First of all, tonight, the Good Shepherd gives His life. He gives His life. There are four times in this little section here. I know you've probably noticed it when we were reading through because it's repeated so many times that the Good Shepherd gives His life or lays down His life. It's mentioned in verse 11. It's mentioned in verse 15, verse 17, and verse 18. Four times the Good Shepherd gives His life. I believe that is the most fundamental and most key, central, important, whatever word you want to put there as an adjective, the important central theme of why Christ is the Good Shepherd. It's because He gave His life for the sheep. The good or superior, the excellent shepherd, is differentiated because he sacrifices himself for the sheep rather than seeking self-preservation to the destruction of the sheep. In verse 11, Christ gives His life for the sheep. Then in verse 15, 17, and 18, it emphasizes that He lays down His life for the sheep. Let's notice these things quickly. First of all, this giving of His life brings out the substitutionary aspect of Christ's work. The substitutionary aspect. The word for here in verse 11 is the Greek preposition huper. And there's been a lot of controversy in theology about this because some theologians have used sometimes the way this word is interpreted to lessen the work of Christ. The word huper in its broadest sense can mean in behalf of, or, you know, I did it for your benefit, for the benefit of the sheep. So we could say, you know, some people say, well, Christ died, He gave His life for the benefit of the sheep. Now, that is true. Christ did, we do receive a lot of benefits because Christ gave His life. But that's not the only and the deepest meaning you can take that word huper. It's kind of like a shallow meaning, and some people are content to rest there in that shallow meaning. But there is a deeper use of the word huper, often in the Greek language, and it's another side, it's the more important side. It also means in the stead of. And I believe sometimes people like to ignore that one. They don't want to think about the fact that Christ substituted for them. They want to try to lessen or weaken the work that Christ did. But Christ, not just for our benefit did He give His life. He gave it in place of us. We were the ones that needed to be on that in that death. We were the ones to receive the penalty. But the Good Shepherd steps in our place and gives His life for us to satisfy and meet the requirements of that penalty. Christ did die for our benefit, but the greater understanding that it was in our place. We were guilty. We are guilty. Justice needs to be executed upon us. And Christ took our place to receive that judgment, to receive that penalty, and the penalty of sin was placed on Christ. He was the substitute in our place. When it comes to us facing that penalty, the penalty of sin, we are hopeless. And we are helpless. There is, what are we going to do? We sinned. We're guilty. And there's nothing we can do to satisfy this penalty, to meet the requirements of this penalty. So the Good Shepherd came in and did this for the sheep that He loves, the sheep that He cares for. He did it for us. I read one of my favorite theologians is Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, and he said this. I want you to listen to this. He said, the principle of works, the philosophy and the teaching of works, represents all that man can do for himself. The principle of faith represents all that God can do for man. I'd much rather be found in the principle of faith, of what God is going to do for me, of the things that He did that we're incapable of doing something to satisfy the requirements of God. Any work that I can offer, it's useless, it's worthless. But having faith and belief in the fact that the Good Shepherd stood in my place, received my penalty, so that I as a sheep could enter His fold. I tell you that to thrill our souls as Christians, to know that Jesus Christ loves us and did that for us. It not just was for our benefit, but in our very place, took our place. So the good shepherd would rather die than to see the sheep die. That, to me, it's one of those enigmas of the mind. We were the ones that did wrong. You know, typically when somebody does something wrong to us, we yeah, Lord, get them. They deserve it, you know. Well, here we wronged the Lord, and did Jesus Christ, the good shepherd up there, ha, get them, Father, yeah, get them old rotten sinners down there. Instead of doing that, instead of giving us our just reward, it was, no, I'm going to take the penalty. I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. What a confusing alternative to man's mind that we would never think of. The voluntary nature here of Christ's death I want to look at. Because, first of all, he did give his life. He gave it in the place of the sheep. But in verse number 15, look at this. I lay down my life. Verse 17, I lay my life down and no, I may take it up again. Here, verse 18, no man taketh it from me. I lay it down what? Of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Christ didn't do this out of force. It's the voluntary nature to step in the place of the sheep, to step in the place of lost sinners, and to lay down his life. No, he did it of himself. No, his life wasn't taken. He wasn't forced. He laid his life down in the place of sinners. You know, I've read some theologians that get off a little bit when they emphasize the part of man in the death of Christ. I don't know if maybe some of you are familiar with this, but they state that, you know, Christ was powerless to prevent the crucifixion. He couldn't prevent the sufferings. He couldn't avoid the treacheries that he endured. And I believe it's the distinction between the crucifixion and the cross. The crucifixion versus the cross. Now, the crucifixion is the execution. It's what man did to Christ. It was the crime committed against Christ. An innocent man, they took him, they put him on the cross, and they crucified him. The crucifixion. It was the greatest crime that was committed against an innocent man. Several groups saw the event as just a crucifixion. Think about it. Think about those who told Christ to save himself. What did they see? They saw a crucifixion. They saw a man just being punished for something he did wrong in their minds. You know, I was reading through the different accounts to the rulers, the scribes, the chief priest, the elders, the soldiers, and then there's a whole group of those who passed by wagging their heads. And they all said the same thing. Ah, save yourself. Even one of the malefactors, the one that didn't turn to Christ, said, oh, if you're so great, why don't you save yourself and, hey, bring us down while you're at it, you know. They were viewing this as just a crucifixion. There was one who viewed it differently, who viewed it as the cross, not just a crucifixion, but as the cross. And he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he accepted Christ. He realized what was going on, and the Lord worked in his heart. He saw the saving cross of redeeming faith and grace, and he cried out to be saved to the Lord Jesus Christ. This thief saw reconciliation and redemption, not execution. Don't ever get caught up in the idea that, you know, oh, the man crucified Christ, and sure, they were responsible for the criminal part of it, but it's easy to emphasize that and avoid the fact that this was the cross. This was reconciliation. This was the work of redemption, the ground and the basis for God's reconciliation and redemption to mankind. God's gift is not based on a great crime that was committed. It's based on the cross. The sacrificial lamb who died for the sins of the world. And so many times we want to, there are some theologians, I should say, that focus on the crucifixion and that aspect, and they miss the cross. You know, I've mentioned this before. I've never really seen that movie, The Passion of the Christ. I've never watched that. I've heard it's, you know, a really good depiction of those crucifixions of those days and things. But that's picturing what? The crucifixion. I haven't seen it, I don't know, but I believe from what I've read and heard that it misses the cross. It misses the picture of the cross. It misses the fact that Christ was redeeming, reconciling, laying down his life for the sheep and did it of himself. No man did it. It wasn't the men that were crucifying Christ that are the ones who took the life from Christ. No, he laid his life down of himself freely, voluntarily, the cross. Human action and divine action worked simultaneously, but the divine side is the basis of salvation. It wasn't man's work, it was God's work. Christ laid down his own life. It wasn't taken from him. Even when he died, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He gave up the ghost, the Bible says. He laid down his life for the sheep. And he did it willingly. Many people, when they think about the good shepherd giving up his life for the sheep and laying it down, they think about David. You know, it's a good kind of an example in a way of how when the lion and the bear came to the flock and David risked his own life, putting himself in great danger to kill that lion and that bear. Well, you know, a good picture there. When it came down to the judgment of God coming upon man, here we are. We're in danger. We're guilty. Judgment is coming. Penalty is coming. And the shepherd came in between, laying down his life, putting himself in the place of danger, taking that penalty so the sheep can be reconciled, so the sheep could be redeemed, and so that the sheep could receive the blessings from the Father. This is the true love of the shepherd for the sheep. This is the characteristic that distinguishes the true shepherd from the false. Is that I will give myself up for those sheep. Now, quickly, to contrast this, let's look in verse 12. Because here's another picture that's different from the good shepherd. "He that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and what does he do? Does he stand in there and risk his life like David did and like the Lord did, laying his life down to receive the penalty? No, what does he do? Oh, he sees that wolf coming. He sees danger. He sees terror coming, and he leaves the sheep. And fleeth. The wolf catcheth them." The sheep. Did they catch the hireling? To me, that's the sad part about that picture. Was the hireling caught? Did the hireling suffer? Oh, he just ran away, went on his merry little way. And what happened to the poor sheep left behind? Wolf caught them and scattered them. Now let's think about this hireling here for a little bit in verses 12 and 13. The hireling, verse 13, let's read that quickly. "Fleeth because he's an hireling and careth not for the sheep." The hired hand, so to speak, here. He's not the owner of the sheep. That's clear in verse 12. "Whose own the sheep are not." In other words, he's not the owner of the sheep. He's a hired hand. "So will he therefore sacrifice himself for the sheep?" He's more concerned with what? Me. He's more concerned with himself than to put himself in danger for the sheep. And this is truly a picture of what Christ was trying to get across about the Pharisees. They tended the flock, but why? Only for more power, more influence, more prestige. When it came down to their own necks versus the people with the sheep, they left the sheep, like they say, they hung them out to dry, leave them high and dry and go. The hireling leaves the sheep in tough situations. He does not want to look bad or have to take the blame for failure. So we're just going to leave the sheep here. And, you know, it's typical. They'll claim credit for all the successes, but when it comes down to the failures, well, it was those old sheep over there. You know, they scattered themselves. They saw a wolf coming, and they just went crazy on me. They just scattered themselves, and I couldn't control them. And so I just was, you know, hid from my own life. You know, it reminded me of old King Saul there in 1 Samuel. Remember old King Saul, chapter 15? What did he say? Oh, he was ready to take all the accolades there for defeating the Amalekites. And then when he realized Samuel wasn't too happy, those people over there, you know, the people wanted to keep those animals for the sacrifices. And the people, they wanted to spare Agag and not kill him. That's your typical hireling there. We'll take credit for the success. Oh, I can't handle any blame. Well, people will think wrong of me. They won't see me as a great superior prophet if there's any failures in my life. So we're going to blame it all on the people and the sheep and other things. Play the blame game so I don't look as bad. Immediately Saul here wanted to blame the people. And, you know, it was all their fault. And this is, I believe, so many times, even in, quote, fundamental churches. When the personality of the person, shepherd, under-shepherd, is so predominant, it all becomes about him. And when there's a tough situation that comes, he just kind of goes over here, "I'm going to leave these sheep out to dry. They're going to suffer all this great scattering and problems and issues, and I'm going to continue my powerful, intimidating sway over them, and it's all going to be their fault." That, to me, so many times, is the false prophets that are scattered across this country. Here the hireling. He's in the ministry not for the benefit of the sheep, but for his own benefit. His own benefit. Anything that makes him look bad, anything that, you know, could give him a bad name is denied, and we put that blame directly on the people or the sheep. The passage, for example, that we read in Ezekiel goes out and gives this wonderful example of the shepherd that doesn't go out and seek for the sheep. What happens after those sheep are all scattered? Is the hireling going to go find them? After he leaves them high and dry, they get scattered. Does he go seek them out, bring them back together, get them together and get them back in the fold? Does he even try to do that? No. The hireling leaves them in that bad situation. No attempt for reconciliation. And, you know, we're talking about how so many times, you know, well, they went out from us because they were not of us, you know, 1 John 2:19, and well, they left us a big separation right here, and nobody talked to them, nobody, you know, turned your backs on them and everything. I don't see in the true picture of a shepherd that philosophy at all. If there was a scattering or something, situation happened, what does the shepherd do? Out of love and care and concern, tries to find out what was going on, tries to get the unity back together, tries to find those that were scattered and bring them back to the fold. So many times we don't see that. We see, oh, it's all about me, and we'll just, you know, those other people that left know the truth, so cut them off. Nobody talk to them. You know, we'll turn our backs on them and separate from them. And the true shepherd is concerned for them and wants reconciliation. Here, these Pharisees, these religious leaders, did not protect the flock against the wolves, even if the devil, whatever you want to put there, whatever comes against to attack and fight against the church or God's people or whatever. They were only concerned, the Pharisees, for my well-being, my success, how I'm going to be perceived. Now, the Bible indicates that the laborer is worthy of his hire. And I'm not saying, you know, that, you know, preachers should not be hirelings or whatever, if you're going to think about under-shepherds and things. But the idea here is that the person loves the hire more than the sheep, or the hire more than the work. Why are we in it? Is it for the hire? Is it for the money? Is it for the work? Is it for the people? You know, so the hireling, in a word, is a professing servant of God who fills a position only for temporal advantages that it affords. I couldn't find a job anywhere else, you know. So, hey, I'll just stay here at the Christian school. I don't agree with everything going on here, and I get all mad all the time, but hey, I'm going to stay right here because I can't find a job. You know, okay, then, that's kind of confusing. But they're in it for what? Are they in it for the work? Or are they in it for the hire or the work? Are we concerned with the people that we're working with? Or is it, well, I've got a temporal advantage that I can have here just for a little bit, you know? I always pray the Lord and ask Him to help me and even those I work with, help us not to get the attitude that, well, I'm just pulling a paycheck. We get complacent with that. You know, we get in it for the hire. And we stop focusing and we lose focus of what the Lord has us doing in the work. I just go month to month and just say, okay, we survived and let's just keep going. And we're concerned, we begin to get concerned with what's happening on the higher part instead of, am I ministering to these people? And it's something that we always have to be confronted with. But let's quickly move on to verse 13 as we come to a close tonight. I looked at this verse and I thought, well, this is kind of obvious. Why would the Lord put this in here? Look at verse 13. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling. Okay, what are you trying to say here? And I began to think about that and read some commentary on it, and the Lord really opens it up to me. This may seem like a trite statement at first, but Christ is pretty much stating that a man does what he does because he is what he is. Why does the hireling flee? Well, it's because he's a hireling. What we are is what we will do. It may take a little while to come out. We may kind of cover some things up. But what we are is what we will do. For example, the liar lies because he's a liar, but he's a liar before he tells even his first lie. It's in the heart. It's in the heart. Conduct conforms to character eventually. It may take some time, but conduct will conform to character. And the flight of the hireling demonstrates that's what his heart is. That's what he does. That he doesn't care for the sheep. And that should be an indicator. So in other words, what we do will eventually, it comes out, it conforms to our conduct. So while the good shepherd gives his life, the hireling takes. He doesn't give, he takes without concern or care. Now, as we close this section here, the first point, Notice one last thing that I want to bring out tonight. We saw that Christ gives his own life. We saw that the hireling doesn't give but takes. Notice one more thing quickly tonight, and I hope this will be a blessing to us. Look in verse 28. The shepherd gives eternal life to the sheep. And I gave unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all. No man can pluck them from the Father's hand. There's three progressions there. There's like a series of three things about how that when the Father, when Jesus Christ, the shepherd, gives eternal life, it cannot be taken away. And let's talk about this just really quickly tonight. Christ died so that the sheep could live eternally. And this eternal life is not some kind of prize or a crown that you win, you know, your trophy or whatever in heaven. It is a free gift bestowed on those who believe. Just a free gift of the Lord. Just give it to us. He gave his life, and then he didn't have to do that. Was enough, wasn't it? It spared us from the penalty, but he went even farther and gives us something else that we don't deserve, eternal life. Now, it's almost as if Christ is answering the objectors here. Some objectors may go on and say, well, eternal life may be granted, but it's granted with conditions, you know. And those conditions have to be complied with in order to retain and keep that eternal life. This is not the case with the work of God, and that's why Christ makes these three statements. He has given eternal life, verse 28, I gave eternal life, they shall never perish. Christ gave it to them. He didn't give it to you out of something in you, but he gave it because of his love for us. It's the only reason. His grace and his love for us. You know, I can give my son a toy, and I can say, son, you can keep that toy as long as you make good grades. And if you make I could be real strict and say, if you make an A, not an A+, I pick on him about that sometimes. But I say, son, if you don't make a B, if you make a B, I'm taking that toy away. You know, that's one thing to look at. Or I could, that's a conditional gift. Or I could say, son, I'm just going to give you this gift because you're my son and I love you. Now, that's kind of the difference here. God didn't say, well, here, I'm giving you eternal life, but hold on, you be careful now. Don't do this and this and this and this and this and have these big condition lists. I'll take it away from you. It's all given freely and of grace. There's not even anything in us to instigate this gift. Now, this second type that I talked about with my son's illustration there is, it's unconditional. That's what God did for us. And the doctrines that teach we can lose our salvation and, you know, we can lose our eternal life and those kind of things, I believe they're against the Scripture. Men love to teach that doctrine. I've come to the conclusion they love to teach that doctrine because it gives them power and it gives them intimidation, you know. I can get up here, well, I don't like what that person's doing. Bro, you're going to lose your salvation if you don't stop doing that. Where'd that come from? That came from him. That didn't come from the Bible. There's nothing in us to merit it to begin with. You know, I get tired of the pulpits of intimidation, pulpits of fear, pulpit that just, you know, keep them under the opinion of man, keep them down there, and we're going to do whatever we have to do. If I have to tell them they're going to lose their salvation for them to get what I want them to do, then I'll tell them. And we come up with these big systems of thought just to dictate people rather than feed the flock and shepherd the flock. Now, then, as if Christ already knew what the next objection was going to be, he adds in something here. He says in verse 28, they shall never perish. Not just that, but another thing he states, no man can pluck them out of my hand. So it's almost as if an objector said, well, you know, okay, I'll give you that. They'll never perish. But what if the enemy comes in and sweeps them away? Ah, gotcha, you know. Christ knows what's going on here. The roaring lion here is going to come in and he's going to take them away and devour them. You know, the devil may annoy. He may fight. He may come in here and antagonize against God's sheep, but he can't destroy them. We are weak. We're helpless. We really are. But where are we? We are in the hand of the shepherd. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We can be guaranteed that we are safe and secure in the hand of the shepherd. Okay, so we're not going to perish, and nobody's going to take us away because we're in Christ's hand. We're in the shepherd's hand. But then Christ says a third thing in verse 29, almost as if he anticipates another objection, another argument. What if the sheep desire to, even if they could have this desire, what if they desire to leave the Father's or leave the shepherd's hand? You know, they have a free will, don't they? Well, they can pop out if they want and jump on out and go do their own thing. What does Christ say? My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What does that indicate? That not just are you in the shepherd's hand, Christ, but the Father's hand, which encompasses all, the verse says, is greater than all. So even if a sheep would desire to leave, he's encompassed in the shepherd and the Father. And Christ is defeating all these arguments and objections that man may be able to think up. The picture is then that it is impossible for a true sheep, for a child of God, who's trusting the Lord, living right, whatever you may want to call, eternal life, he's got it. He was saved. The Lord Jesus Christ did the work in him, not of anything he did, and then no man's going to take it away. Because why? We're trusting in Christ. We're trusting in him. These systems of works that try to just intimidate people and, well, you have to do this because if you don't, you'll lose your salvation or you won't get eternal life. It leaves people in a state of depression, discouragement, confusion. We're never going to be good enough. We can't serve God. And it really is, I believe, bad shepherding because it focuses on a person rather than on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a strong passage here. This is a strong passage about security. And, you know, I just quickly want to close with these things. I know our time is gone. There are seven strands in this passage. I got this from a man I read. He said there are seven strands in the rope that binds the sheep to God. The first one is they are Christ's sheep. He cares and protects for them. So to suggest that you can become unsheeped or whatever word you want to put there is to blaspheme the shepherd. You're saying he's not good enough to care for you. Another strand in the rope is that the sheep, it says, over, I can't remember what verse it was in, verse 27, they follow Christ without exception. Following Christ leads you to where? To where Christ is. It leads you to the eternal life, the second strand. The third strand is that the sheep are given eternal life. So the very thought of ending eternal life is a contradiction. How can you end eternal life? Fourthly, eternal life is given to you as a sheep. You did nothing to merit it, so there is nothing you can do to demerit it. A sheep of the Lord will follow the word. A sheep of the Lord is going to serve the Lord and continue on. Now, another one is the Lord declares that the sheep will never perish, and to contradict that would say that God is a liar. He said they're never going to perish. They're not going to be plucked out. If you contradict that, you're calling God a liar. And then the Father's hand is above them, making it impossible to jump out. You know, some people believe, oh, we can jump out on our own and just leave salvation. Well, even if you try to, I don't even think it's possible for a true believer to think that way, to want to get out of the Father's hand, to want to leave the Lord. Shouldn't be even a thought in the mind. But some have used these heart-tugging illustrations and statements to intimidate people. You know, if I heard this one, if there's a soul trusting in Christ who goes astray, then there's going to be a missing seat in heaven, and there's going to be an unused crown in heaven. There's going to be a harp without strings, and all heaven's going to be grieved and disappointed. I don't believe such a thing is possible because of the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And we need to take faith and hope in those promises. I tell you, there is so much we could look at about the shepherd. We're going to continue this, but he meets all our needs. He cares for us. We're going to talk about that next time. You know, I've been thinking about Brother Paul this week. I know he's trusting in the good shepherd. He cares. And he's going to keep following him. And I tell you, the shepherd, if it's a hard situation, if it's a difficult time, keep following the good shepherd. He cares. Let's go to prayer. Father, we thank you so much for what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Lord, when we study these things, we are just stricken down with humility. Who are we, Lord, to think we know more than you? We have sinned. We were guilty. But out of your love in the cross, you laid down your life voluntarily for us in our place so that we could have eternal life. Lord, what an overwhelming thought that you would do this for do any good. That can't do anything to make ourselves acceptable to you. But you've done it all, and we praise you and thank you, Lord. I pray that if there be one who is not a sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, that just is happy doing what they do, happy and content out there committing whatever the flesh tells them to do, I pray that you convict them, Lord. Draw them to yourself. Bring the lost to you, Lord. You lay down your life for them. I pray, Father, that you would now undertake for us, and as we have a special time with Brother Paul tonight, Lord, that you would just undertake in Christ's name. Amen.